It is great to be back here. Thank you for the intro. And I know looking out, many of you are like, who is this guy? I've never seen him before in my life. I consider myself a Crossroads transitional figure because although I was not here from the beginning, the cornerstone over there in the corner says 1964, I believe. I wasn't even born until 1970, but I did know those people. And I was here as pastor starting in June of 2000 through 2011. And then God saw fit to, during that time, that 10 years when we purchased the building next door, when we started a preschool, when we did a number of, God did a number of amazing things here during that time. And not the least of which for me and my family was to release us to go over to Malawi and spend time working in Christian education where I continue to work today as a principal of a school. So I do want to say one of the great blessings of always coming back home, besides the fact that there's not a corner of this place that I don't have a memory of one kind or another, and this was my spiritual home where I grew up, is the blessing that I can come back here in 2024 and we're singing the same songs we sang back here back in the day. And I just want to tell you, there's saints in heaven that are still rejoicing because they put the blood, sweat, and tears into building this place. And to know that the word of God is still being preached and to know that the gospel is still central to what's going on here is what it's really about. And it's what the kingdom is about. So blessings on you as you continue to persist. And until that day, as we continue to prone to, we are still prone to wander, but we have our eyes fixed, do we not? And so it is great privilege and pleasure to be home. I do want to also put a quick shout out to those of you that are going to stick around and be part of Samaritan's Purse. As part of our journey, our family spent time in Malawi, Africa, spent 2 years there working to start a master's program for a Bible college. And there was one time there that I packed up at that time two kids in the car and we were headed off to go trek out and visit somewhere. I got lost. This is before GPS and Waze and all the rest of that. And we were down some back road in the bush of Malawi, I guess you would say. And I didn't want to let my family know that I was quietly freaking out, but I was. And we're heading down this road, and off in the distance, I see a plume of dust being kicked up. And I thought that's either a windstorm coming my way or some good news. And because I wasn't sure really where to go, but coming toward me, literally hadn't seen a village or certainly a paved road in a good chunk of time. Coming down the street was a big white truck with Samaritan's Purse Operation Christmas Child on it. And I turned around and I followed him wherever he was going and got me back to a road. So these things that you're working on today, they don't sit in a storehouse somewhere. They go and they bless people. And so fill them, put a picture in, put a note in, but pray over that box. Say, God, use this to bless somebody, to introduce them to Jesus Christ. So anyway, that's all my opening comments. Let me just pray, and we will dive into the word together. Lord, we thank you and praise you that you are the same God yesterday and today and forever. You are without change, and you see the end from the beginning. And I ask that during this time, you would do what only you can do by your Holy Spirit, and that is to take the bread of your word and break it to each one of us so that we have our fill as we look to you, Lord. Use this broken vessel as you would to transmit the power and the majesty and the might and the eternity of your truth and be glorified in this place and more so as we leave this place to live out the gospel in real life, Lord. We pray these things all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Right. I like this little shelf. I never had that back in the day. As a nation, we have just survived another election season that has in some ways highlighted again just how polarized this world we live in has become. One of the topics that has dominated the news cycle for way too long, in my opinion, a long time, has been an emphasis on trying to discern what are the issues that people care most about. What are the issues that voters care most about? In other words, what is nearest and dearest to people's hearts such that it would drive them to the polls to vote? And is it the economy? Is it the border or immigration? Is it abortion? Is it foreign policy? Is it education? What is it? How can we find that? How can we structure the message such that we reach those people? What is it that has a hold of their hearts? What is dominating their minds? And no matter what political issue you may land on in that short list I just gave you, the reality is, for those of us that call ourselves biblical Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, that we are a new creation in Christ, therefore you and I are supposed to have a different vision from everybody else walking this planet. That new vision, that's to bring us new clarity. Colossians chapter 3 tells us this in no uncertain terms. It says, we are to set our hearts on things above, where God, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We're to set our minds. See, it starts with hearts, and then it goes to our minds. We're to set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. Why? Here's why. Because you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Our hearts and our minds, they're elsewhere. And it doesn't mean that we're unconcerned. It doesn't mean that we're poorer citizens. It doesn't mean that we're less involved. It means that our involvement always has a higher purpose. It means that our vision is always higher. And yes, we can vote, and yes, we can be concerned about political issues in our time, but always with our chins lifted high to say, you know what? We may be squabbling here about who's the temporary king, but I serve the King of Kings. I serve the Lord of Lords. He is not subject to polls. He is not subject to elections. He is unimpeachable. He is yesterday and today and forever. And that's the one I need you to know. That's the one I need you to set your mind and your hearts on. So with minds and hearts set above, and with a fire in our heart to live biblically, we cannot conclude other than the truth that our city, that our nation, that our world, and to each one of those entities, there is truly one, and one issue only at stake. And that's the title of my message today, Only One Issue. And it's not a matter of opinion, and it's not a matter of polls, and it's not a matter of the opinion of focus groups or of debate. And honestly, this one and only one issue, I'm afraid that if the church, comprised of disciples of Jesus Christ, if we forget this, that the very gospel message entrusted to us is also at stake. We are singular issue people when it comes to our message to the world around us. We are singular in our message. And the longer I spend in God's word, the more I find the opening chapters of the Bible to be like a refreshing spring cleaning for the soul, removing any theological cobwebs that may have accumulated over time. And if you extend any authority to God and his word at all, you have to conclude that God saw fit to start his message to us by pulling back the curtain and giving us a view to how it all started and how it all unraveled. We're going to be this morning in Genesis chapter 4, but in the previous chapter, in Genesis chapter 3, and if you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me, but we'll be in Genesis chapter 4 in just a short time. In the previous chapter, Genesis chapter 3, the beauty and the perfection that God established and created becomes unraveled. When God's first creations, those after his likeness, broke with him and charted their own course. And if you go back even further, what you'll find in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is this amazing principle at work. And the principle is this: God's word is God's promise. Now think about that just for a second. That seems kind of a strange thing to say. God's word is God's promise. And what that means is I can give you my word as a person, right? I can give you my word. I give you my word. I'll give you $10 after the service. I give you my word, right? I'm not actually giving you my word. I'm just using it as an illustration. I give you my word, right? But it's still hanging out there as a question mark until I actually do it, because that's the human interaction we're used to. That is not the way God works. God's word is his promise. That's why he can say something like, let there be light. and there's light. It's not a question of, all right, now how am I going to make that actually happen? How am I going to follow that through? He says it, and it is. That's the principle that is being established at the very outset of God's word. Therefore, it's also true when God says, don't eat of this tree. The day you eat of it, death will enter into the picture. That does not mean, all right, well, let's start a negotiation and figure out what this means. No, God's word is his promise. And when his word says disobedience is going to open the door to this thing, and this thing is going to be wrapped around you, and it is going to bring another thing called death, which is going to get explained to us later in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, where it says, for the wages of sin is death. So the refusal of recognizing that promise, God's word is his promise, the dismissal of that word, the rejection of that boundary, and think about this, when the serpent actually comes, and what is his first statement? Did God really say? Wait a sec. Did he? Start to question. The refusal of receiving that promise as God's word, as his promise, the dismissal of that word, the rejection of that boundary, those are all synonyms that can be wrapped up in one word, sin. Sin. And that's the issue. That's the struggle. And no matter what the religious system that may exist on planet Earth, okay, all the different religious systems, if it doesn't deal with that issue, it's off the mark. Because God's word says to us, that's the issue. Whatever system that is going to be put in place, and God did it right there in Genesis chapter 3, he announced that the seed of the woman, he's gonna get wounded. There's gonna be a wound on his heel, but he's gonna crush the head of that serpent. Okay? So that promise has been embedded, but yet, if that issue is not dealt with, it doesn't matter what your philosophy is. It doesn't matter what your theological system is. If you're not dealing with that, you're not dealing with the root issue. You're not dealing with the problem. So at that very moment when human free will turned its back on its creator, not one, but three unmistakable breaks happened. Now, I just want you to know, this is going to be a very hopeful message, okay? But it's going to take us a minute to get there. Okay, because until we start to paint the picture of where we started, we're not going to see the beauty of it. And the reason why I believe God laid this message on my heart at this particular season in time is we as the church need to get fresh eyes and a fresh vision for what radical, awesome power is embedded in this gospel message. And I think by going back into these chapters at the very beginning, we get a picture of what actually unravels for us in the New Testament, like we would never understand or never appreciate until we invest some time here. So there's not just one thing that happens when we refuse to receive God's word as his promise, or we dismiss God's word, or we question God's word, or we flat out reject God's word. Not one issue, three issues come to the forefront. The perfect unity, and this is issue number one, the perfect unity between humans was fractured. Blame. Remember that? Man, woman, hiding. Why would they be hiding? Finally, when they're found out, God does what he does, and he comes to the man, and he says, all right, Mr. Head of the Household, how'd you do this woman? Oh, let me talk to her. This serpent. Come on, guys. What's going on here? The break, the fracture, the unity between humans was broken. That's not all. Perfect unity between mankind and creation. God introduces words like toil and sweat and pain and banishment. Perfect unity between humans was fractured. Perfect unity between mankind and creation had been broken. And certainly, third and perhaps foremost, perfect unity between mankind and Creator God was severed. No longer after Genesis chapter 3 do we read about the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day with his created beings. So that's how the curtain closes on chapter 3 of the beginning of God's word. That's kind of a quick summary of those first three chapters. Now I want you to hear God's word as we dive here into the focus of this message, which is Genesis chapter 4. I'll be starting with verse 1. The word of the Lord says this: Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor, so Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Can you see this new broken rhythm of life as we know it unfolding? Can you see that broken bond in humanity? Verse 5 says, Cain was very angry. Do you ever think about why? Please take note. The text does not say, God lavished love and adoration on Abel, but he just hurled insults, dismissed Cain, and disdained him. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that at all. Nor does it say God accepted Abel's offering and he flat out rejected Cain's. It doesn't say that either. It simply says God looked with favor on one and not the other. Okay, you may not feel great about that, but there it is. It also says to us that Cain brought some, that's the only defining word, Cain brought some. It also says that Abel brought the first and the best. Okay, so there's a distinction there. But there's no curse being spoken. God looks at these offerings and he says, that's a very acceptable offering to me. I don't look as favorable on this one. And that sends them spinning. Competition. Pride. Self-doubt. Envy. Coveting. However the message got transmitted to Cain, he was left with anger in his heart. You know, anger is actually a very worthwhile subject to pursue in Scripture. Do a word study of anger sometime and see what's there. Because see, here at the beginning, we see anger leading to murder. And in fact, millennia later, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, would come and in his most famous sermon recorded for us in Matthew 5 through 7, he would say these words, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Whoa, what? What's going on there? Or how about this? The Apostle Paul will say to the church in Ephesus, "In your anger, do not sin." Wait a sec, is anger okay or not? I mean, which is it? Jesus certainly wasn't happy when he saw the money changers in the temple courts. What is this thing called anger? Well, whatever it is, it's certainly something to be careful of, and it's certainly something that the text reveals to us God sees going on in our hearts. And I think asking the question, and here again, it's very interesting, Genesis 1 through 4, God asks a lot of questions. Adam, Eve, where are you? Cain, where are you? Always asking questions. Interesting. Whatever this thing, anger, is, it's showing us God is aware of the attitude of our hearts. And I think this is a timely word, especially for those of us that are gearing up in a few weeks from now. We're going to be sitting down at the table with friends and loved ones and that crazy one. See, you have one too. Some of us have more than one. Some of us are the one. But you know, God knows the attitude of your heart going into that. And he knows, are you dragging to that table of thanksgiving piles of hurt and wounds and anger that you've not let go of? God sees that. And maybe he's saying to you and to me, why are you angry? Why are you so angry? The echo of the outworking of sin is the bitter fruit of fractured relationships. Separation, anger, jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, grudges, unforgiveness. Remember what Jesus said about forgiveness, actually right after the Lord's Prayer that Bruce shared with us. He said, and if you do not forgive your brother, your Heavenly Father won't forgive you. That's not my words. That's what Jesus said. The broken bond of humanity, right there for us to see. The broken bond, secondarily, of creation between the created beings after God's own image, humankind, and creation. What does God point to in his indictment against Cain? Verse 10, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And what is part of Cain's punishment? Verse 12, when you work the ground, it will not yield crops for you. And then this is an expansion of the words spoken to Cain's mother and father, particularly to his father, through painful toil of the ground you will live. Back in chapter 3. Verses 18 and 19 of Genesis 3 to Adam. Adam, this ground is going to produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. The beautiful interdependent relationship between man and his abundant garden is now gone. Now, mind you, Adam was still told to work the garden before the disobedience, right? But now it got a lot harder. What was a symbiotic relationship between man and his created order around him has now been fractured. And now God says, listen, you're still to work the garden, but now it's going to be by the sweat of your brow. Creation is no longer working with you. It's working against. And here begins what the Apostle Paul in the New Testament describes in Romans chapter 8 as the groaning of creation. That groan, this ache. Broken union between each other, broken union with creation, and of course, ultimately, broken union with God. To me, these verses represent some of the starkest, most chilling, most revealing words in Scripture when it comes to our greatest issue, sin. Did verse 7 strike you when I read it? God is speaking, and he's saying to Cain, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. These words have been recorded in God's word for all of humanity because he wants this conversation recorded for all of humanity because it's a conversation he wants us all to be aware of. It's the first time in Scripture the actual word sin is used. Humankind, do you want to know what this road is going to be like for you? Do you want to understand this path that you've chosen? Understand there's a predator out there lying in wait for you because it wants to overtake you, but don't let it. God said, you must master it. And we don't have time to do this, but maybe downstairs over coffee, you might pull somebody off in a corner and say, tell me what you think about this. I'm going to tell you what I think, certainly. That's my job right now. But I think there's a lot in that. I think there's a lot for us to consider right there. Those words have sparked a lot of heated debates. You must master it. Is God saying we have mastery over sin? Would God set Cain, or anyone for that matter, up for failure without choice? Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Let me just answer a question with another question. What kind of God would tell someone to take an opposing stance towards sin, knowing that they had no shot whatsoever of dealing with it? I mean, what kind of a cruel father would that be? Like telling my daughter, go out and lift up my car, right? A terrible dad thing to say. What kind of God would tell someone to take an opposing stance towards sin, knowing that they had no shot of overcoming it? Well, I think the answer to that question is the kind of God who knew he would pay the ultimate price to claim ultimate victory over sin and still call us to engage in continual warfare against it. I think that's the answer. I think he's not an either or. And I think sometimes we like to approach this as a binary decision. It's either got to be all God or it's got to be all me. And God comes here at the very beginning of his word and go, no, it's both. It's both. I will claim ultimate victory over sin, but that does not excuse you to give up. That does not excuse you to not engage in the fight. It's a fight. Paul called it a fight. He wrapped up his time on earth by saying, I've fought the good fight. To the woman caught in adultery, Jesus would look her in the face with love and say, now go and sin no more. In 1 John, we'd have the words recorded to us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. In Galatians chapter 6, it says, if someone is caught in sin, restore them gently. It's not a matter of you sitting on the couch going, God, I'm just waiting for you to clear up the sin thing. Yeah. It's called work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God works in you. It's both. And this is what he's saying to Cain. Cain, there's something going on in your heart, and you've got to see it. You've got to own it. And you've got to rise up against it, Cain. I'm not saying that you have total mastery over this thing called sin and death. I do. I'm asking you to engage in the warfare with me. The battle is mine, but I'm calling you to engage with me. You see the echoes of what is going on here with Cain going back just one chapter with his parents? I think this is indicative of something that we ought to pay attention to. God coming to Adam and Eve and saying, Adam and Eve, there are boundaries, don't. And of course, the age-old question, well, why do you put the tree there if you just didn't intend for them to, you know, if you wanted them to live happily ever after, take the tree out. Because love is a choice. And if there's not a choice, then you're a robot, and so am I, and we're just living out the program that we've been programmed to live out. But when you choose me day in and day out and day in and day out, I mean, I imagine you can sit down at a computer maybe for those of you that are married or even if you're dating, you can sit down and you can say, all right, this is the person that I want. I'm going to program them. I am always right. And I am always good looking. And I am this and I'm that. And I'm a good provider. And I'm, yeah. And they just adore me 24/7. And they do that. Is that love? No, love says, in good times and bad times, in richness and in poverty, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. You see the echo of what God was saying to Adam and Eve. He's coming to Cain, and he's just pulling back the curtain a little bit more. He says, this thing's sin. It wants you. It wants to overtake you. I have ultimate control over it, God says. You're still prone to wander, but man, there's something at your door, and it wants to devour you. Cain, don't let it. And the very next verse, and Cain goes out and invites his brother to the field. He didn't want to hear it. He didn't want to hear it. I wonder if this is why Jesus kept continually saying things like, for him who has ears, let him hear. All right, we've taken a deep dive into the anatomy of sin. Let's bring it home here. We've seen how its destructive presence has fractured our relationships with one another, how it's fractured our relationship with the creation around us, and how it's fractured our relationship with God himself. I'm not going to leave us there. Mostly because God doesn't leave us there. Praise God. I want to close by reading a passage of scripture to you, and I want you to hear it in light of these three fractures. Okay? Excuse me, musicians. I hate it when people move my stuff, but I'm going to need a little space for this one. I want you to picture this verse in light of the fracturing, the brokenness, the separation, the distance, the gap, the chasm that has been created between mankind, us and each other, all of us with each other, fractured between us and the creation around us, and fractured in our relationship with God himself. And ask yourself, which of these sin fractures is being addressed? Are you ready? I'm going to read these verses from Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 and 52. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. See what he did there? In the perfect atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, he would bow his head and die to pay the debt of sin that we were debtors to. And rocks cracked open. And the ground shook as the earth cried, "It's the beginning of the end of my groaning." And dead people walked out of their tombs and cried, "It's the beginning of the end of death itself and distance between me and my brother and sister." And just a few hundred yards from Calvary was the temple. And this is my favorite part. Because you have to picture, just get this visual, Jesus is there on the cross. He's there on the cross. He's there paying the penalty. And over here, there's this curtain, this thick curtain. Historians say it's as thick as a man's hand, this curtain that goes up 60 feet and 30 feet and top to bottom. And it's separating where the Holy of Holies is, where only the high priest can go one time a year for one observance to atone for the sin of the people. After that, close it up. Nobody goes in. Nobody goes near. That is off limits. That is the separation between God and man. Because back in the garden, we said, "My way, not your way." And God said, "Fine, I will be behind the curtain," where he remained. So here's that big, thick curtain over here. And here is Jesus on the cross. And here is God the Father watching all of this happen. God the Father is watching all of this unfold. And Jesus is on the cross and he's saying things like, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the angels are over here going, "Now? Now? Do we do it now?" And the Father goes, "Not yet. No, no, not yet. Just wait. Just a little bit more." And he's on the cross and he looks at John and he says, "John, behold your mother. And mother, behold your son." And the angels go, "Now? Do we do it now?" And the Father comes over and he says, "No, just wait. Just wait. Just wait." And he's on the cross and he says, "I am thirsty. I am thirsty." And they give him that vinegar mixed with wine. And the angels, "Not now, it's got to be now. Do we do it now?" And the Father says, "Wait, just wait, just wait." And the Son hangs his head and gives up his spirit. And the Father goes, now! And the curtain gets ripped from top to bottom as those angels rip it to shreds. Why? Because that was the symbol of the separation between us and the Father. And God said, now the penalty has been paid. The earth shook, the rocks split, the dead in Christ that were believers in him were reunited with their families. Humanity was coming back together. Creation was coming to the end of its groaning, but the separation was over. Over. And that's why Jesus could say, it is finished. It is finished. So that those of us who are in this process that we call sanctification says, we're on this road, we're on this journey. But what does the Bible say? That says, when we see him, we'll be like him. We'll see him as he is. But in the interim, because of that, it is finished. God can look at you and he can look at me right now today and see the completed work of his son over you and over me. Why? Because sin, the problem of sin, the one and only issue of sin has been paid. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father God, what an awesome salvation you have won for us in Jesus Christ. May we never, ever grow tired of hearing of the amazing grace poured out for us on the cross, that the head of the serpent has been stomped, and Father, you have won the final victory. And in this interim time, Lord, when we are prone to wander, we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is both the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured that cross. Thank you that the separation is no longer and we are welcomed in to the very holy of holies. And it's by the beautiful, powerful name of Jesus we can approach the throne of grace and pray these things in his precious name. Amen.